Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
If you could find in your Bibles 2 Samuel 8, chapter 18, and we will start in verse 6. And if you could stand or remain standing for the reading of the word. Then David's forces marched into the field to engage Israel in battle, which took place in the forest of Ephraim. Israel's army was defeated by David's soldiers, and the slaughter there was vast that day, 20,000 dead. The battle spread over the entire area, and that day the forest claimed more people than the sword. Absalom was riding on his mule when he happened to meet David's soldiers. When the mule went under the tangled branches of a large oak tree, Absalom's head was caught fast in the tree. The mule under him kept going, so he was suspended in midair. One of the men saw him and informed Joab. He said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." "You just saw him?" Joab exclaimed. "Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? I would have given you 10 silver pieces and a belt." The man replied to Joab, "Even if I had the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For we heard the king command you, Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for me. If I had jeopardized my own life, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have abandoned me." Joab said, "I'm not going to waste my time with you." Then he took three spears in his hand and thrust them into Absalom's chest.
You may be seated. Quite a passage here today, right? Quite a shift from Easter last week, right? It was all happy and flowers, and then, all right, we're back into the Old Testament. All right, yeah. Before we get into the Word this morning, I just wanted to remind you that next week is our Serve Sunday. It's something that we did before the pandemic, and obviously the pandemic kind of put a disruption in that plan of finding time in the spring to instead of gathering together for corporate worship on a Sunday morning, of going and serving in our communities. And we've identified a number of simple projects, ways that we want to serve and we want to bless our community, and information about that's in your bulletin. There's information down at the South Kiosk. But really just want to remind you that next week we'll meet here at 8:30, which I realize, especially for this crowd, that's asking a lot, but I have faith you can do it. 8:30 we'll meet here so that we can be done with our projects by noon. And I think probably most of us would understand, would agree, hey, it's important as a local church for us to find ways to serve our community and to love on our neighbors. But one of the questions we've been asked, though, is, you know, but why Sunday morning? Well, it's because we know that normally you're available on Sunday morning. So, I'm just kidding. I'm not. But, one of the biggest reasons is, you know, as we're out, for example, let's say serving and cleaning up in a park or doing some service at a local park, and hopefully we'll have the opportunity next week to interact with people who are out and about. I remember a couple years ago when we did it, we did a water station on DD, and we were just handing out water to people who were running and jogging by, an opportunity to engage with folks. And especially the importance, I think, of doing that on a Sunday morning. Because the chances are good that when you're interacting, let's say with a family playing at a playground, you know, at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, the chances are better than not that they are unchurched, right? You know, to interact with those who aren't in a place of worship on a Sunday morning. Because at FBC, we're not interested in reaching church people. We're not interested in reaching Christians. We are interested in edifying and equipping and helping believers to grow in their faith, but we're not interested in trying to reach church people or get people who are already plugged into a community of faith. No, come to ours instead because we're so much better than everybody else. No, we're interested in reaching people who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about it yesterday. Let's say that every church, you know, really was to capacity last Sunday, Easter Sunday, right? Every pastor was talking about how they had record attendance and things like that, you know, and, well, you can never believe preachers when they talk about numbers, but You know, and not just in Warrensburg. I mean, I saw it just all across the country. Man, we have record attendance. And let's say that every church facility in Warrensburg last Sunday really was to capacity at every service that they offered. I mean, that would still be like less than 10,000 people engaging in corporate worship on an Easter Sunday morning, the one Sunday a year that we expect most who claim to be a believer to be in worship. And in a community with a population of 50,000, 10,000 still means that that's only one-fifth of the population who would go to church at least on Easter Sunday. We're talking about 80% likely of our population that is unreached, unengaged with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our mission, church. And so part of our reasoning for wanting to serve together as a body on a Sunday morning is to prayerfully that the Lord would put us in positions to have gospel conversations, to be able to build connections with those who do not yet know Jesus. And so I want you not only just to be here at 8:30 on time next Sunday, and not only do we want you to serve, but I want you to be praying throughout the week. You know, that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will do something special in our time next week. Not that FBC will get fame or people say, wow, that's so great of that church. But that we would be able to reach people, connect with people who do not yet know Jesus. And so please, like I said, not only prepare for that, we will have an evening worship gathering at 5 o'clock here back at the church that evening to kind of celebrate and reflect upon the day, to pray for those that we have served. But please, just start preparing, start praying for next Sunday, even today. Jumping into our happy text of death and betrayal. Our passage, I think, today asks the question of what is our relationship to the past? You know, how does the past shape us? How does it affect us? How does it influence us? How does our past interact with our present? How does our past interact with our future? William Faulkner's 1936 novel, Absalom, Absalom, asks this very question. It explores the responsibility that the modern person has for the sins and the evils of the past. And so what Faulkner does is he shows us various characters and how they deal or how they think about the past. In some characters, we see those who completely reject the past, pretend it didn't happen. They are doomed to repeat its failures all over again. We find some characters who live only in the past, and they become embittered and hateful toward their present circumstances. We find some who see in the past just a commentary on their own fallibility, that things are hopeless, this is the way it's always going to be, and these characters become cynical and sardonic. And then we find some characters who look into the past, and they see in the past their own failures, their own shortcomings. They become doomed to depression, even suicide. And Faulkner, in typical Southern fashion, doesn't give us an answer to the problem that he poses. Instead, he just offers a thorough and devastating examination of all the various negative responses that we often give to this question. But why the title, Absalom, Absalom? Why does he choose that to name his book? There are no characters named Absalom. Well, he's drawing from the story that we've been in since 2 Samuel 13, now through 20. Of Absalom's rebellion against his father. And all the characters of Faulkner's book reflect the characters that we've met. Amnon, the son who lusted after his sister, raped his sister. Tamar, the sister who was raped and shamed. Absalom, the brother who took vengeance, murdered his brother, and eventually led a rebellion against his father, and then, of course, King David himself. Because the story of Absalom and David, it's very much a story about how our past impact our present. We see how in both of these men, their sins, their choices from the past affect and determine their future. But whereas Faulkner declines to answer the question of what is our relationship with the past, our passage today does give us an answer. Two things. First, our passage teaches us that we can learn from the past. We can see our failures, see our shortcomings, and use them as lessons for the future. But then second, as we see our collective fallibility, as we see our personal fallibility in the past, we see our need for a Savior to rescue us. And it's the second point particularly, I believe, that our passage teaches, The characters of David and Absalom and their journeys illustrate precisely the need we have for redemption and what that redemption would take. We see that David's exile and eventual return to the throne illustrates the alienation from God that sin produces and how only Jesus could accomplish full reconciliation for humanity. Now, it's been about a month since we've been in the book of Samuel. We had a break there for the Easter season. And so let me just kind of recap briefly where we've been, or if you're newer with us here or newer with us online, just kind of catch you up on our story thus far. In late September, we began this series through the book of Samuel called In Search of a King. And in that, we've been exploring not only Israel's search for a king, but the places that we look to for kings in our lives. See, right, the book opened in the days of the judges. We're told when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no leadership. There was no right worship of God. There was no obedience to God. Everybody just did what they wanted. And so our story opened with just the need that Israel has and the question of how are they ever going to be reconciled to their God. And we saw very quickly that it wouldn't be through the high priest Eli, who himself was corrupt and immoral. It wouldn't even be through the prophet Samuel, who, yes, while a godly man, was not all that Israel needed. And so we got to this point early on in chapter 8 where Israel comes to the prophet and they say, okay, give us a king like the other nations have, right? We look at our own problems, we look at our own struggles, and we say, well, just give me what everyone else is doing. Give us a king like the other nations, somebody who will provide for us and protect us and give us a sense of national identity. And Samuel pled with the people. He said, no, God is the king you need. He's the one who is your security, your provision, your identity. But Israel insisted, and God says to Samuel, no, give the people what they're asking for. And so Saul is anointed. Saul is a tall, handsome man. He looks the part. And early on, he seems to actually be the part. He seems to be a good guy. He seems to protect Israel. He seems to care for the people. He seems to be faithful to God. But over time, the power goes to his head. And slowly but surely, we see him start pursuing his own fame, his own glory. He starts abandoning God. He starts pursuing his own desires, disobeys the will of God. And it gets to this point then where finally God rejects him and says to Samuel, go and anoint the shepherd teenage boy David to be king. Well, as David begins to rise to fame, and as the people love David, as they see in David, hey, he's the king that we need, Saul naturally gets resentful and starts plotting against David, trying to kill him. And so David flees Jerusalem. He goes out into the wilderness, and for years there he hides, trying to avoid Saul, but also not taking matters into his own hands, not trying to kill Saul himself and take the throne. Instead, in the wilderness, we saw how David relied on God, trusted in God, waited upon God. And eventually, God brings him to the throne. Saul dies in battle. David and his men, they march through Israel. They unite the kingdom. They establish the capital at Jerusalem. And it would seem, okay, finally, we are there. And yet, just like Saul, the power seems to go to David's mind. You see, even in that march to power, he begins taking wives from the various tribes of Israel. Politically, he thinks that's how I'll unite us, right? I'll intermarry and then we'll all be on the same page. But not only was this a disobedient act of David toward God, but he started creating multiple children and multiple potential heirs. Right, the irony being that the thing he did to try to unify the kingdom would end up being its undoing. And so David, he continues to take matters into his own hands. He's not relying on God, trusting God the way that he had before. And all this culminates in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel when he sees Bathsheba and he takes her and he assaults her and he impregnates her and then murders her husband to try to cover it up. The prophet Nathan comes to David and says, God's judgment has fallen upon you. You have sinned gravely. But then we see something out of David that we never saw out of Saul, and that is confession and repentance. He says, I have sinned, and I have done wrong. And so God forgives him. But there will still be earthly consequences for his sin. God says, you will still lose your kingdom. War will come to your household. And we saw that happen. As I mentioned, one of his sons, Amnon, rapes his sister Tamar. David does nothing. And so then Absalom, Tamar's brother, steps in, murders Amnon, tries to take revenge. Absalom is thus forced into exile. David says, you can't be here anymore. And even when years later he eventually brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, David still refuses to see him. And so Absalom, he grows more and more resentful toward his father. My father didn't avenge my sister. He didn't pursue justice. And now he's just totally excluding me from his life. And so Absalom gets the idea, you know what? I'd be a better king than David. And he begins an insurrection, and that's where our text picks up this morning. Absalom curries favor among Israel's tribes. He's able to amass a large army, and they march on Jerusalem. There, David in Jerusalem, he hears word is coming, and he decides the best thing for everybody is to leave himself. Obviously, this puts him in great danger to just take his household and a small amount of forces and to leave the safety of Jerusalem. But he doesn't want to put the city through a siege. He doesn't even want Absalom's forces to lose men, right? He's not always been the greatest king, but he still has this shepherd-like desire to care for his people. As would be spoken of Jesus, it is better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation perish. And so just a couple of things to note as David leaves Jerusalem and goes into exile. First, his journey is a literal reversal of his rise to power. As I just said, you know, as a young man, he was out in the wilderness hiding, and then he eventually comes through Israel. He comes to Jerusalem to unify the kingdom, to sit upon the throne. Well, now the exact opposite is happening. He leaves the throne, he leaves his capital, and he returns to the wilderness. And whereas people had come to support him on his rise to the throne, now we see him second, abandoned by many. There are three characters highlighted in chapter 16, Ahithophel, Ziba, and Shimei. Ahithophel had been one of David's closest and most valuable advisors. His military savvy was bar none. He was well renowned for his wisdom. And he leaves David because I think it's also significant that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, now the wife of David. And maybe this strikes us as odd, you know, that family would essentially turn on one another. Not all of us have great in-law situations, I get that, but, you know, you don't actually want to literally kill each other, right? But Ahithophel, his willingness to abandon David to support Absalom, I think indicates that he knew what David had done to Bathsheba, that he knew what David had done to Uriah. It would seem that Ahithophel has lost his respect for the once noble king. Then enter Ziba. Ziba had been one of the servants of Mephibosheth. I realize a lot of weird names that we're throwing out there, but just hang in there with me. Mephibosheth, to remind you, was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of Saul, right? So Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. But Jonathan and David had been close friends. They had made a covenant together. And so when David comes to power, he decides to look out for who's remaining of Jonathan's family, Mephibosheth being the only surviving member. And Mephibosheth had been physically lame since a young child. And so David takes him and brings him into his household to care for him. Has him dine at his table. All right, so Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, is coming out to meet David. And he brings him supplies. He brings him food. You say, well, this is a great thing. But he also brings news. He says, Mephibosheth has abandoned you. He has pledged loyalty to Absalom. And this is really, I think, heartbreaking at first. How this once crippled son whom David had cared for has now abandoned him. But we find out in later chapters that this isn't actually true. Mephibosheth hadn't left Jerusalem because he was lame, because he couldn't. And he never pledged support to Absalom. No, he mourned over David the entire time. In other words, Ziba is lying to David. He's attempting to play both sides. I'll make each guy think I'm on their side, and so whoever wins, I'll be okay. We see that even those who promise friendship to David cannot actually be trusted and relied upon. And then there's Shimei, who curses David. Shimei believes that David is getting the just reward for taking the throne from Saul. Shimei calls David a man of bloodshed. Now, of course, this isn't true. David had refused to shed Saul's blood. And David hadn't taken the throne. God gave it to him. And so why doesn't David defend himself? Why doesn't he allow his men to go shut Shimei up? Well, because deep down inside, David knows that he is a man of bloodshed. He may not have the blood of Saul on his hands, but he does have the blood of Urias. David says, "Leave him alone and let him curse me. The Lord has told him to. Perhaps the Lord will see my affliction and restore goodness to me instead of Shimei's curses today." David knows the consequences that God had levied against him after his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. In other words, he seems to believe that his exile is the will of God. Now, it's hard to discern if David believes that God has completely abandoned him, if God has completely forsaken him, if God has abandoned his promises to David, if David will never return to the throne, or does David still hold out hope for restoration? You might remember that the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7, that it was conditional on one level. That God said he would bless the king, would bless Israel if the king obeyed him. And obviously David has not done so. And yet at the same time, there are parts of the Davidic covenant that were unconditional. God had said that one day a king descended from David would rise to power, would sit on a forever throne, would bless Israel, would bless all the nations. And this was something that was unconditional, meaning that God was going to do this by his grace alone, not if Israel deserved it, not if the king deserved it, or if people deserved it, or this is something that God would do with the king's assistance. No, God himself would do this entirely by his own strength and his own grace. And so I think for David, as he sits in exile, there's both a sense that he's facing God's judgment, but I think he is holding out hope as well for God's mercy and grace to come. And so what we see in David's journey from Jerusalem to the wilderness is a picture of Israel's king and Israel herself going out into exile. Even David's literal direction reinforces this theme, right? He goes out east from Jerusalem, just as Adam and Eve had been cast eastward from Eden. In other words, our passage is not just telling us about these events and kind of cluing us in on the story. Our passage is laying out the roadmap by which God would, yes, allow his people to go out into exile because of their sin, but he would remain with them and would eventually restore them. While all this is happening, we read in verse 15 of chapter 16 that Absalom comes and he takes Jerusalem, takes control of David's household. And one of the first actions he's advised to take is to sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. When all Israel hears that you have become repulsive to your father, everyone with you will be encouraged. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, this is no mere salacious detail, you know, that the author includes just because maybe we're getting bored and he's like, oh, I'll spice it up for you. No, this is significant, what Absalom does for two reasons. First, God had said to David back in chapter 12 that because he took Bathsheba, that God himself would take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. We're seeing God's word come to fruition, the consequences of David's sin. In fact, this act, it occurs on the very rooftop from which David had first seen Bathsheba. and had summoned her to his bedroom. But second, for Absalom to take his father's concubines in such a public way, this was a political statement. He's saying to all the people, listen, David can't even take care of his own household. David can't take care of his own family. He's unfit as a king. I, however, I can take care of my household. I can take care of my family. I'm fit to be king. Israel, now I am your husband. And so having made this statement, having consolidated power in this way, the next step simply is just to get rid of David, right? To make sure that he can never return as king. And so he calls on Ahithophel, his chief counselor, to ask for advice. How do we do this? Well, Ahithophel says, immediately attack David now. Right? They've been journeying. They've been traveling. They're going to be tired. They're unorganized. They're hungry. Now is the time to attack. You stay here. Send out your forces. Because David's military, when they see y'all coming, they'll all disperse. It'll leave David all alone. It'll be easy to capture and kill him. It's some pretty good advice. I mean, David and his men were exhausted. They were disorganized. This would seem to be an effective way, and it would keep Absalom safe. But for some reason, Absalom doesn't take this advice. Because there's an intervention of two characters. You see, first, David has an inside man, Hushai. Hushai had been a senior advisor to David. And he comes to Absalom and he says, I am loyal to the king and I am loyal to the man God has chosen. Well, he's not lying. David is the king. David is the man God has chosen. But Absalom doesn't understand the ruse. And so he accepts Hushai. Hushai is able to ingratiate himself as an advisor. And so when Hushai hears Ahithophel's advice, he knows that he not only needs to warn David about what's going to happen, but he needs to offer some sort of counter plan, right? And so what he says to Absalom is, no, don't attack now. Let's wait. Let's get all of your forces together. Let's draw David and his men out into open battle. And you know what, Absalom? You should go with them. You should lead the forces. You should show your strength. So, all right, so two strategies here. Go and attack while David is tired, weak, disorganized, or wait for them to recoup and then you yourself go out. Why does Absalom choose the bad option here? Why does he listen to Hushai? Well, because the Lord had decreed that Ahithophel's good advice be undermined in order to bring about Absalom's ruin. Thus, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than Ahithophel's advice. God is the second character at work here. God turns Absalom's heart away from Ahithophel's sound advice to Hushai's foolish words. And so Hushai, he sends word to David, this is what's going to happen. Meanwhile, when his advice is rejected, when Absalom prepares to go out into battle himself, Ahithophel returns to his home and hangs himself. You say, wow, that's a really dramatic reaction to not getting your way. But no, Absalom knows, or Ahithophel knows that Absalom will fail, that Absalom will die in battle, that David is sure to return to the throne. And so we see how God is not only providing for David and his men out in the wilderness, but how God is also arranging all of these circumstances to pave the way for David's return from exile and restoration to the throne. Right? It reminds us of how God had cared for David when he had been in the wilderness earlier, how God had cared for Israel when they were in the wilderness after the Exodus. And so as we find David, and by extension all Israel, in exile, we're watching God bring them back. And friends, I think this is just so vital for us to understand and to remember and to preach to ourselves constantly in our own lives. I know that there are some of us this morning who you feel like you're in an exile, maybe a spiritual exile from God. You're in a circumstance where you just feel estranged from Him or you don't feel close to Him. And maybe some of your circumstances right now are legitimately your own doing. And I think those are some of the most difficult times for us to call out to God because we know we don't deserve it. I'm in this mess because of me. I don't deserve God's favor. Look at what I've done. And so we sit in exile and we continue to feel all alone. Some of us are in other kinds of exiles. You're maybe in a holding pattern right now, or you're not sure what God is doing or what direction he's going to take you in, and you're just kind of sitting there, and you feel like you're out in the wilderness not knowing, God, what are you doing? Are you with me? Are you moving? Our passage reminds us that God never left David. God never forsook David. He was always with him, always working. And Christian, your God will never forsake you. It is not based on how well you perform or how well you always obey, but his faithfulness to you is based entirely upon himself, sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Even when we're in exile, we can be confident that our God is with us, and our God is always working to bring us into the full restoration of his plans for us. And I think David begins to sense that. I think David's faith in God's presence is bolstered because as they near the time for battle, he tells his men, don't kill my son, leave him unharmed. David's confident, we're going to win, and so don't kill my son. There's a little detail recorded about the battle itself, as Bob read earlier. Instead, we're just told that the forest claimed more people than the sword. Nature itself seems to win the day. And it reminds us of how God had often used natural disasters, whether it was in the Exodus or in the conquest, how God himself was often working through natural forces to defeat the enemies of his people. Right? Again, the point is just simply that this victory is won. It's not David's, it's God's. Now, concerning Absalom himself, the details of his death are kind of weird. We read that Absalom was riding on his mule where he happened to meet David's soldiers. When the mule went under the tangled branches of a large oak tree, Absalom's head was caught fast in the tree. The mule under him kept going, so he was suspended in midair. How does something like this happen? Like, this just seems weird, right? Like, I can just picture somebody, like, riding through the woods back here, and I'm like, how is their head getting caught in a tree? Like, what's going on? Well, it's most likely Absalom's hair that gets caught, right? Keep in mind that the trees we're talking about in the arid Mediterranean are not some of the more tall forests that we're used to here. If you've been in those kind of climates, you know that the trees tend to be shorter and wider and thorny. It's easy to get caught up. And so it seems to be Absalom's hair that gets caught in branches. You see, earlier we were told back in chapter 15 that Absalom's hair was so thick, so luscious, that it weighed 5 pounds. Right? This dude had a head of hair on them. And when you first read it, you're like, that's kind of a random detail to throw in. But in ancient society, one's hair was a symbol of one's glory, one's honor. Aren't you glad that's no longer the case, Drew Lewis? Right? And so we're seeing here this picture of this tall, handsome, like king with beautiful hair. Our students probably won't get this, but think like Fabio, right? That's how I picture Absalom. All right, and so here he is with this great glory, this great honor, and the very means of that glory, look at this, is the very means of his death. God uses the very thing that he was most proud of that represented his pride and uses it to humble him. God brings the enemy of his Messiah down low. Moreover, the fact that his head is the focal point of his death reminds us of Saul, who was beheaded. Goliath, who was beheaded. The serpent in the Garden of Eden, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. Absalom is an anti-Messiah. He's an anti-Christ, whose head is crushed and who dies a shameful death hung in a tree. As Deuteronomy 21 reminds us, anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. We read that Joab, David's lead commander, finds Absalom caught in the tree. Once again, Joab completely disregards his king's orders, and he runs Absalom through with a spear, killing the king's son. David hears word of this. He mourns over the loss of his son, mourns over the cost of peace. David is unable to celebrate the victory with his men. But at least it would seem now that for David and Israel, the war is over and peace has come. And yet as we flip the page to chapters 19 and 20, we see true peace hasn't been won. We read that now in the aftermath of civil war, that Israel and Judah, they're still divided. And David struggles to unify the kingdom. There's resentment between the northern and the southern tribes. Who gets to escort David to Jerusalem? Who gets to reinstall him on the throne? Right where earlier in his career, 40-some years earlier, David had been able to unite all these tribes, here he doesn't have nearly the success he had had before. We read that he begins with the elders of Judah like he had before. And yet the fact that he goes to Judah first creates resentment among the north. And so David responds by saying, okay, well, I'll appoint a northern commander now to be over my military. Essentially, he kind of fires Joab and he says, Amasa, you who had led Absalom's forces, now you'll be my king, or you'll be my commander. Of course, that creates problems with Joab. That creates problems with Judah. In other words, the more he tries to unite the kingdom, the more David tries to make peace, greater division persist. All of this is summarized in verse 40 of chapter 19, when only half of Israel shows up to escort David to the throne. And so we read in chapter 20, a wicked man, a Benjamite named Sheba, son of Bichri, happened to be there. He blew the ram's horn and shouted, "We have no portion in David, no inheritance in Jesse's son. Each man to his tent, Israel." These words foreshadow what would happen in 1 and 2 Kings when Israel and Judah would divide entirely. And that's what Sheba is trying to bring about here. He's arguing that Israel has been treated unfairly, that David's not a king to all of us. Unlike Absalom, Sheba's not trying to remove David from the throne. He's just trying to lead the northern tribes to secede altogether. David acts quickly, though, of course, hearing upon this news. He orders Amasa, "Lead my forces up north immediately. Put this down." Well, Amasa, likely having many northern ties, fails to move quickly. David fires him and turns to longtime ally and military leader Abishai to now hunt down Sheba. But enter Joab once more. Joab disregards David's orders again. He murders Amasa, and he takes control of Israel's forces. He gets word that Sheba is hiding in a city called Abel up north, and so Joab leads his forces up north. They begin to siege the city. Of course, the citizens of the city say, "Hey, listen, Joab, we've got no quarrel with you." And so they capture Sheba himself, cut off his head, throw it to Joab over the wall. Quite a scene, I imagine, that was. And that's where our chapter ends. Joab wins his victory. Right earlier in his career, he had always waited for David to come so that David would receive the honor for the victory. But Joab takes it himself. And thus chapter 20 ends with a summary of Joab's command over all of Israel's armies. That's it. There's nothing else. You say, "Well, Patrick, you have it ripped out of your Bible? There's like chapters 21 through 24. But chapters 21 through 24 of 2 Samuel are more like an appendix. They're not going to continue on the story. Instead, they're going to go back and highlight a few key themes in David's reign. Chapter 20 is the end of the story that we've been following since the beginning of September, and it ends with Joab, David's commander. Between David's personal sin, between his leadership failures, between the sinfulness of the people of Israel, there is no happy ending to this story. We see that as much as we might have thought after Absalom's defeat that, okay, now we'll have peace and now there'll be restoration, that no, full restoration still awaits. This search for a king ends with Joab, the commander who has murdered countless people in this story, who has regularly defied his king's commands, and has often been at the very center of acts of deception and deceit. My point, friends, is that we're still searching for a king when this story ends. David and Israel's literal exile may have ended, but they still remain in spiritual exile from God. Great, Israel's in the land, and man, their land will even increase under Solomon. But true and restoration still is yet to come. And so just as we reflect on what has felt like an endless cycle of disappointments in this book, we're forced to look forward to the only true king there is. Every person that we have placed our hope in this book has failed us. From Eli to Samuel to Saul to David, even Solomon, the great wise King Solomon, will fail too. But that failure, it's the same story of all of our lives. All the things that we look to, all the places that we put our hope, that we put our expectations, all the things that we look to for a sense of security and prosperity and identity, all these things fail us because they are incapable of bringing us what we need. And so we have to stop repeating the sins of our past. We need to just learn from these lessons, but to leave the past behind us and to look forward to the only true king. Now just go back with me for a moment, just to the very beginning of our passage and look through it again. Like, do the whole passage again, Patrick? Jeez Louise. Now look at the passage and see how this, we're constantly being pointed to Jesus throughout. Right? Just as David left Jerusalem in exile, so did Jesus. Just as David was betrayed and scorned, so would Jesus be betrayed, scorned, and mocked. Just as David ultimately resigned his fate to God's determination, so too would Jesus pray for deliverance but ultimately submit to the divine will. And just as David ascended the Mount of Olives with a troubled spirit, so too would Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here's the difference, of course. Unlike David, Jesus endured exile not for his sins, but rather for ours. Then look at Absalom. Absalom's shameful death is the means by which David's exile ends. But Absalom's death also points us to how the exile of the people of God would one day end. Theologian Peter Lethart writes, Absalom's death was a type of the cross, pointing to the death of a king priest that would bring peace to the land and enable Israel to return from exile. You see, as Absalom hangs from a tree, and as we read how Joab comes and pierces Absalom with the spear, and then we hear that upon hearing the news of his death, David mourns. David wishes that he, the king, had died in the place of his rebellious son. But whereas in this story, it was the rebellious son whose death ended the exile of the king, the true and better Davidic king, Jesus, he would be the king's son who died in the place of the rebels. He would suffer the shame and the cursing of dying on a tree. His side would be pierced by a spear. Jesus has ended our exile because he has died the death we deserved to die. See, in this story, we are Absalom. We've all rebelled against our king. We've all tried to steal a kingdom. We've tried to usurp the throne. We have publicly humiliated our king. But just as God's promises and his plans for David never changed, dear Christian, know that God's plans and promises for you have never changed as well. Jesus has endured our exile, taken on our alienation. He has suffered the shame and the judgment that we deserved, and he has overcome these things to bring full restoration and reconciliation with our God. It is only through Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that we can now enter into and we can abide in God's promised land. And so this morning, may we cry out for the only true King that we need, the only true King that can save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the just creator of all things. We acknowledge and we marvel at your holiness, that you are entirely other, that you are unique, that there is no one like you, that you have breathed all things into existence by the power of your word, that all things continue to exist by your word alone. And Father, we are humbled when we reflect upon your majesty and we recognize our failures. Have we said, no, this should be my kingdom, and no, I should be king? And yet, God, in your great mercy, you have looked upon our rebellion. You have looked upon our insistence to be the Lord of our own lives. You have looked upon it with mercy, not pouring on us the death that we deserved, but laying it upon King Jesus instead. And then you have looked upon us with grace, giving us what we could never attain, the fullness of life in your kingdom through King Jesus. And so, Father, I thank you that just we can study a passage like this today, and we can see your great works in history. And we can marvel and we can praise you that our God is in control, that nothing thwarts or stops or slows his purposes. But that, God, we can look at a passage like this thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, and we can see your Son, Jesus, written on every page. Because it has always been your mission to restore your people, to restore your world, to reconcile us through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, for my friends here, for my friends online who have never entered into a saving relationship with you through Jesus Christ, who just never called upon the name of Jesus and said, save me, Father, I pray that you would give them faith right now. That your Holy Spirit would stir in them an understanding that what has been spoken is true, that it is from you, and that you have made a way to end the exile. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would strengthen our faith, that you would assure us of your good favor toward us in Christ Jesus. That when we look at the hardships of our lives, some of which we have created, some of which we have contributed to, some of which are just the result of living in a fallen and broken world, that you have never left us, you have never forsaken us, that your promises are true, that they are good, and that they are sealed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so may all of our responses be the same, to praise our great King, to understand who we are apart from you, but to understand who we are in you. Lead us as we respond. Holy Spirit, move. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.